Morning. So who are you? It's a be a complicated subject of identity and who we are. There's a lot of different answers. There's the perhaps smart aleck answer I might give upon hearing that subject, which would just be Ben. But it can mean a lot of different things. It can mean what other people view as you to be and who they think you are. For instance, in my job, I do a lot of customer service. This is a big part of my job, and we have about 95% female customers. And so I have to put a lot of effort into being nice and to coming off as presentable. I think I'm doing a pretty good job of it because I do the emails and the chats and the phone calls, and I've gotten several phone calls with ladies telling me about their conversations with the girl over email. Of course, I do all the emails, so I really must come off as nice. The key, by the way, in case you're wondering, is lots of exclamation points and being too enthusiastic for any given situation. It's also, you know, not only what other people view you as, it's what you view yourself as. Watch a truck commercial sometime. You'll have some guy with a deep voice talking about, I have a truck, and that means I'd like to work, because men like to work. And so people will buy that to identify themselves. So you could get a guy who maybe at work people think he's a woman over email buying a truck, and then he's manly. But I think it's an important thing that we look at on how we identify ourselves and what our lives are about and what our stories are about. I want to start out with someone in the Bible, Solomon, who has a great story. And he has a great story to start out with. Because Solomon is a guy, he starts out as the son of King David, the son of King David through Bathsheba. And there's already a huge backstory behind that. And when he's born, God loves Solomon. I mean, you don't necessarily always see why he does, but God loves whom he shall love. And he says that. It says God greatly loves Solomon. In fact, his name is Jedidiah, his other name, which means loved by God. And Solomon really does seem eager to do God's work when he starts off. Near the beginning of his reign, he gives a sacrifice to God. And God is so pleased with Solomon and loves him so much that he gives him a wish. Not like a wish that he actually seems like he's going to follow through with. And this is what Solomon asks for. In 1 Kings 3, 6 through 10, Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him, and I've given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant here is among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" We can see, to start out with, Solomon's actually a very humble guy. He says that I am just a little child. You know, I don't know how to rule this great kingdom. And his heart really seems to be in the right place too. He wants to expand God's kingdom. His goals are to make God's people more wealthy, to expand God's kingdom, to make a temple for God. And these are all good things. And it's because of his humility. Because these things aren't about Solomon, even though being a great king as God will make him, you know, will make him remembered. But these things are about God because he wants to do justice to God's people, and he considers that a great responsibility. So great, that's the one thing he asked for, when you can ask for anything from God. So Solomon starts out great, but I want to fast forward all the way to the end of his life. And I'll just read a short passage from what we already read, from what he wrote at the end. This is Solomon speaking, saying, "I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." And you really look at all of Ecclesiastes and what Solomon is saying. He says, pleasures are meaningless. Riches are meaningless. Toil is meaningless. The things we build on this earth are meaningless. You have to wonder, what happened to Solomon between 1 Kings 3 and Ecclesiastes 1? Because clearly he had the right idea. He was humble before God, but Ecclesiastes, it almost seeps with the sadness, and he's clearly a broken man when he wrote Ecclesiastes. I think we can see several parts in Solomon's story and look at where he lost focus on who he was and what he was supposed to be doing. First of all, we can look at his building of the temple, which was a great thing. I mean, he builds this for God, and it's such a great temple. It's considered one of the wonders of the world. Jewish people still talk about this temple to this day, Solomon's temple. But then, after that, he goes on to build his palace, which takes a year longer than the temple did. And there's nothing inherently wrong with having a big palace. But I think you can see in Solomon's life and his rule in building these giant monuments, not just the temple, but this palace, in expanding Israel, I think he lost focus on who he was doing it for. Because he builds the temple for God, but then he builds everything else to make Israel great. And making Israel great isn't necessarily the only thing God wants. God wants Solomon's heart. So he does these things. He builds a great palace. He takes more land. He becomes the richest, probably relative to other nations, the richest the kingdom of Israel has ever been. But that's not what's important to God. And you can also see that in him losing his focus in probably the most famous part of his story is his wives. I think it's a funny comment on our collective wisdom by God, on the our collective wisdom of the human race, when one of the wisest men who ever lived thought he could handle 700 wives. Like, that was a good idea. But these wives, really, they take Solomon's heart. Let me read a little part of what happens to Solomon. This is 1 Kings 11, 7 through 12. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "So since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son." And you can see how far the fall is from Solomon from the beginning, where he's named Jedidiah, loved by God. And here God is disgusted by Solomon. He says, "The only reason I don't rip the kingdom out of your hands right now is because your dad was such a great guy. Otherwise, I would." And this is a direct result of him having those 700 wives, of looking to other things, of thinking he could handle that. I think it's easy to look at this story and for ourselves, because, you know, that's what we always do in the Bible, is try to find lessons and say, well, I don't have 700 wives or even two wives. I think I'm set. But I think there's a better lesson from that, because, yeah, maybe I don't have 700 wives. But I can tell you the time right now is 11:35, which makes it 2:35 in Charlotte, North Carolina, which is about an hour and 30 minutes after kickoff. I'm not married to the 49ers, but it's something that pulls at me, and I know it. And I think it's so easy to look at little things like, oh, I'm a fan of football, so it's just one thing. Or, you know, I'm texting or part of my job. And then it becomes 700 things that pull at our heart in different directions. It can happen to us what happened to Solomon, where he thought he was okay with one wife or two wives or three wives. He said, I could handle it. And he went a little further and a little further, and he gave a little bit of his heart to each one of those wives until he had none of his heart left to give to God. So we have to really watch out for the things we do on this earth. Not every single thing we do has to be praying or studying, but we have to limit those distractions that we have and really examine ourselves. Where is our heart? Where is it being pulled right now? Is it being pulled towards God? Or am I worrying about 100 other things? You can also look at his palace and learn some things from that in our lives and how he built these great things. In our lives, we try to build great things too. You know, we try to make books or, you know, give a great talk or do all these different things that can be for God. But you have to remember, if you're building things and doing things with the talent God gave you, if your heart is not in the right place, it doesn't matter to God. You could build a temple. Solomon could build 10 temples, but if it's not for God and he's still doing other things, it doesn't matter. So we can't be distracted by the things that we make in this world or the things, the great things that we want to do. I think often we do this because we think we know what our story is supposed to be about. I mean, we think we know that, you know, what our talents are and what our dreams are and what we're supposed to do. As an example, so growing up, you know, a lot of people have aspirations of what they want to do. You know, I want to be a firefighter or something. I actually had four. I had four things that I wanted to do, and so I had a lot of backups. That was good. And you can ask my mom about this if you ever talk to her. These are the real four things I wanted to do. I wanted to be in the military, law enforcement, be a lawyer, or be a politician. None of those are great things for if you're a Christadelphian. But really, I think it was a blessing to me in more than one way. It was a blessing because, I mean, I was angry about it. And to be truthful, these things that I wanted to be started slipping away before I became a Christadelphian. I wanted to go to West Point. It didn't work out because of a medical thing. And I was angry because I didn't think this was a bad thing. I thought, God, why are you doing this? You know, this is something I'm good at, something I'm passionate about. You know, why? How come I get it and you don't get it? But I had to learn for myself that it's not about I wanted for my life. It's about what God wanted for my life. And I had to be humble enough to accept that. I think another lesson, another blessing that it's been for me is that it took away some of the things that I could be loving otherwise. You know, I'm okay with my job. I do it. I work 8 hours a day and I come back. But it's not something that I have to put my heart into. You know, I can use that energy for stuff that's related to God. Now, I'm absolutely not saying that it's a bad thing to have a job you're passionate about or not to follow your dreams or all that type of stuff. You know, if you do, that's great. And if you're passionate and good at your job, that's awesome. But what I am saying is something that I think a lot of times we don't want to hear, especially in American society in particular. And that is, there are things that are more important than our dreams. That God is more important than what we want to do. What God wants us to do is the most important part. And then what we want to do is always secondary. Probably one of the best examples in the Bible of this is a guy who's the father of our faith. And really the father of every major faith in the world today. And that's Abraham. And going back to a daily reading, just read part of it to introduce the subject again, heard most of it, the binding of Isaac. I'll actually read that second. Because it's more than just that. If we talk about, I was talking about distractions earlier. Look at what Abraham has done with his faith. There's points, if you look at when he separated from Lot. So there's two parcels of land. There's one that is obviously good for agriculture. It's going to be a great place to live. It's got Sodom and Gomorrah in it. And then the other place, that's not quite as great. And See, the thing is, Abraham can see that. It's obvious both to Abraham and Lot, but Abraham accepts the not as good land. Because what's important to him isn't being wealthy or successful, it's staying away from the distractions, like Solomon wasn't able to do. It's following God's path. The Bible defines faith as hope in something that we cannot see. And I think it's amazing that Abraham can see what is good, and he still has more faith in what he can't see. And so much faith that he never gets the promises in his lifetime, but he still continues with that faith. And of course, one of the best examples of his faith is Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." This is challenging, to put it the way James was. You know, first of all, God almost seems to rub it in. Like, I'm not sure God does that, but he says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." I mean, not only does he reiterate this, but he says, "Take him to Mount Moriah." He doesn't say, "Go and do it now." He says, "Go have a 3-day journey with your son, whom you're about to sacrifice." And I can't imagine there was a single moment when Abraham was not thinking about that all 3 days up to Mount Moriah. And Abraham not only needs to have the faith on Moriah to do what God's will is and kill his son, you also have to consider God had promised all of these things for Abraham through Isaac. He said, "Isaac, through Isaac, will be the heir that you will have everything." So Abraham has to somehow believe that God will give him everything through Isaac, because he has to have faith that God will keep his promises and have faith enough to try to kill Isaac. It's a faith that's almost incomprehensible, that defies logic, and I think that's part of what God's doing there. He's saying, it doesn't make sense to you, maybe, Abraham, but you have to do it anyway. I've been talking about all these different conflicts between who we are and who God wants us to be, between maybe wives or the 49ers or all these things that between us and God. But here's the question that God asks Abraham. It's an awesome, terrible question. God says, "Who are you, Abraham? Are you a father or are you faithful to me?" And I can't imagine having to answer that question. And Abraham says, "I'm faithful to you." That's why it's so important that we don't let anything into our hearts that distracts us, that we keep our eyes on God and always keep humble in his path. Because if you have any of that in your heart, you can't make that monumentous decision that Abraham did. You have to, because it's a decision on what your life is really about. Down in Southern California, there's a gravestone with a brother and a sister in it. You might know them, Brother Uziel and Sister Allison Hawksworth. And on it, it just says, "Here lies Christadelphians." Because that was their identity in life. That's who they were. You know, not kings or anything else. I think we all have our story. We all have stories in our little book in our life, and then God sees those at the end. And there's 6.5 billion stories being written right now, and 6.5 billion books. And we all try so hard to make those big books big and interesting and make something that'll stay, you know, do things that are interesting, build monuments, leave our mark on the world by our lives, have a Gallagher Avenue in our Gallagher Library. But what Abraham did and what, Lord willing, Uziel and Allison were doing wasn't about building something that'll leave a mark wasn't about making their books bigger or interesting, because they knew those books, no matter how big or how long they are, the minute that you have that final period, that final the end, it'll start disappearing word by word, page by page, until there's nothing left. They were looking for to be in a book, maybe in a smaller sense, but in a book that's everlasting, a book that never goes away, a book not about struggle and not about leaving a mark, but a book about peace, and a book about being one with their Heavenly Father and humbling themselves to do that. So my question today is for you, what is your book about? What is in your book? Who are you? Who is your identity? And probably the most important question, who is your book about? Is it a book about you, or is it a book about God?